You know, I have a feeling you're making up all these questions. These are too good. Have you been just adding one after another?
Scouts honor. Every question you hear came from the people. There are a couple of times when someone wrote a very good question and we didn't get to, and I wrote it down again to come another night later because I knew we'd cover it and it was not in the lesson. But all the questions are your questions.
All right, we'll begin with this one. Please explain the healing of the nations. Will we grow to be as tall as Adam?
All right, two questions. Remember in Revelation, speaking of the tree of life, it says the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And someone automatically assumes, wait a second, we're going to be sick in the new earth? We're going to crawl up to the tree and rub the leaves on our rash, our wounds, and I mean, it conveys those pictures. Notice it does not say the healing of the diseases or the sickness, the nations. See, in this world, the divisions that we have of language and culture and race were not God's plan. We all used to speak the same language. We were all part of one family. That came as a result of sin. And as we gather under the leaves, the glistening leaves of the tree of life, and we eat that fruit, all the divisions that have separated us in this life will be healed. It's the healing of the nations that's going to take place. How will we grow to be as tall as Adam? The Bible does not say. Some Bible commentators I greatly respect believe that we will all grow to the full potential that we were originally created for once we get our glorified bodies. The Bible does say in Malachi chapter 4, they shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And so it implies there will be growing, speaking of the new earth in that passage.
Some more questions about what is coming ahead with the return of the New Jerusalem. Doug, will the wicked be able to visualize Satan and his angels after the city comes down from heaven? I.e., will God's people actually see them?
Good question. I believe the answer is yes. Now, right now, God has his angels in this room. I hate to think about it, but the devil probably has a few representatives here too. And we cannot see them because we only live in three dimensions. Of course, the glorified, the saved, will have their immortal four-dimension bodies. And so we'll see the spirit world at that time. We'll see angels just as clearly as we see each other. I believe that when the wicked are resurrected, they too will have enhanced vision and see. Now, Balaam, remember one time Balaam had an unconverted heart? God opened his eyes where he saw an angel. So even the wicked, when God enhances their vision, can see the angels. And I think we'll all be present. We'll all see at that time what's going on.
Speaking of the saved and the unsaved, when does the Lord separate the sheep from the goats? Is this figurative or an allegory?
Good question again. Now, of course, the sheep and the goats are figurative of something very real, the great judgment day. Now, the only time when we are all gathered before him, see, Jesus said in Matthew 25, the judgment will be as when we are all gathered before him and we're separated. When does that take place when we're all alive and separated? At the end of the 1,000 years, right? The righteous are the sheep in the city. The goats are the wicked outside the city. That is the time that's being spoken of in that passage.
Here's a question from one of our younger attendees. I have friends that I know I shouldn't associate with. What should I do? Their parents are Christians.
Well, that's a tough one. If they're your friends and you know that maybe they're not a good influence, that seems to be implied in the question, Jesus tells us that if your right hand offends you, cut it off, because it's better off entering into heaven maimed than being cast into Gehenna, where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. And of course, the Lord there is saying something that's as close to you as a hand, a foot, or an eye. If it means losing eternal life, separate yourself. Now, if you've got friends, and it doesn't matter if you're a young person, it happens with older people too. Amen? If you've got friends and relations that are dragging you away from Jesus, and you are being influenced and you cannot control that influence, separate yourself. If you're working at a job that's making it impossible for you to live out your convictions, you're better off being unemployed for a little while and finding another job than being lost and having good retirement benefits in hell. And so you want to make whatever sacrifice is necessary. And you know, sometimes you have to be very upfront with your friends and say, you know, I want to serve the Lord. He's very important to me. I can see you don't share that opinion right now. And we probably maybe shouldn't spend as much time together. You might have to witness to them and confront them. Maybe they'll be convicted by your honesty and they'll decide to serve the Lord. But put Jesus first. And if your friends are separating you, then separate from your friends. Blessed is the man, Psalm 1, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly.
Here's a question for the Halloween season. If there are no haunted houses, did you make that statement?
Well, I guess I did, yes.
All right.
I said the devils don't haunt buildings, they haunt living things.
All right. If there are no haunted houses, then why do people hear strange noises and see figures or people that do not presently live in the house? Is Satan just giving illusions?
Well, when I said the devil doesn't haunt houses, I meant the demons have no joy in possessing 2x4s. A demon might, or an apparition might appear to scare a person, and of course there are not ghosts and goblins. They're all fallen angels that are doing these things. And you know, sometimes it's our mind playing tricks on us. We're staying at a family's home right now, and a new environment for me. The other night I was there alone, and I heard strange noises outside. And what's that? You know, I'm out in the middle of the field in this house all by myself. I'm going, somebody's spying on me. They didn't like an answer I gave the other night. They're out to get me. And so I stuck my head out the door, and there's a great big fir tree that's got the branch. The wind was blowing. I didn't know it, and it's kind of scraping against the door, and it sounded like someone clawing to get in. Well, you know, sometimes your mind plays games on you, and it's not always the devil haunting houses. Sometimes we see things. When I was a kid, I laid in bed one time terrorized because there was someone in my room with me. I saw them as clear as I could be. All their whole form was outlined. And especially whenever a car went by and the room was illuminated a little bit, I could see them standing there waiting to jump on me. And I was just paralyzed with fear. Finally, I just screamed out or something. My grandma came in, turned on the light. It was some clothes hung up on a coat rack. And it looked just like a person wearing a hat.
All right. Please explain the thief going to paradise this day. That's Luke chapter 23, verse 43.
All right. Take your Bibles. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, my favorite gospel. It's interesting that the only gospel written by a Gentile is a Jewish person's favorite gospel. That's page 1542, Luke chapter 23. You remember Jesus died on a cross between two thieves. And they both originally railed on him. And eventually, one of them had a change of heart. He saw Jesus say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He saw the tender way that Jesus dealt with those at the foot of the cross, committing the care of his mother to the Apostle John. And his heart was stirred, and he thought, this is the Messiah. He remembered the things he had heard, perhaps as a child, in the synagogue. He had heard stories about Jesus, his miracles, and his teaching. He saw him during the trial, compared to Barabbas, his leader, and realized there was a big difference between the two. And his mind, quickened by the Holy Spirit, recognized he was hanging on a cross beside the Messiah, the Son of God, prophesied there in Isaiah 53 as the suffering Savior. And in faith, he reached out and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, that man went through all the necessary steps of salvation. Confession, he said, we're getting what we deserve. Repentance, asking, casting himself in faith, calling Jesus Lord. Did Jesus look like a Lord the day he hung there naked and bleeding? Did he look like a king that had a kingdom? You know how much faith it took for that thief to say that? People around the cross were calling Jesus all kinds of things that day, but they were not calling him Lord and King. Even his disciples stood at a distance to buffer themselves from Christ who's no longer popular. And that thief has nothing to lose. He realizes it. He knows he's dying. We should all know that too. And he casts himself on the mercy of a Savior. And you know what? Even though Jesus' hands were pierced to the cross, he was still able to save. And if he could save that thief back then when his hands were nailed to the tree, he can save you today. Well, he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, verily I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, the King James Bible puts the comma. Keep in mind, in the Greek, there is no punctuation. The translators added the punctuation. I could translate my own Bible, call it the Bachelor Version, put the punctuation wherever I want. Anyone can do a translation. You understand what I'm saying? Translations are not necessarily inspired. There was no punctuation in the original Greek. King James translates it, verily I say unto you, comma, today you'll be with me in paradise. Well, that makes it sound like today you're going to go to paradise. Well, that's a big problem because we don't even know the thief died that day. Remember, day ends at sundown. They were trying to get the bodies off the cross before sundown. They were still alive. Jesus died before sundown, but they had to break the legs of the other two thieves to try and accelerate the death process. Second thing is, 3 days later, Sunday morning, when Mary goes to worship Jesus, she grabs his feet. He says, I have not yet ascended to my Father. And the Bible tells us the Father is in paradise. He hadn't been to paradise that day. Move the comma and it makes a lot more sense. Verily I say unto you today, comma. In other words, the emphasis is, I'm telling you today, even though I don't look like a Savior, I don't look like a king. You're going to be with me in paradise. You don't look like a saved person either. Even though we don't look like the Savior and the saved, we're going to be there. The emphasis was today, in front of all these witnesses, I'm telling you. It's not today you're going to be there. You heard about the man years ago before they had telephone. His wife went on a vacation during the holidays to Europe. And while she was in Paris, she found a beautiful mink coat. And she wired back her husband and said, I found this beautiful mink coat. It's one like I've always wanted. Can I get it for Christmas? And he wrote back and said, no price, too high. And she bought the coat and came home, delighted. You know, he signed love your husband. She got home and he saw the coat. He was outraged. He said, I wrote you and said, no, price too high. I put the comma in the wrong place. Makes a whole different story.
Good illustration. All right, I've been rejoicing with the almost 100 who have made decisions for baptism and rebaptism. That's just absolutely, praise be to God is right. So here's a question from one of those. Okay, if I am baptized, am I obligated to become a Seventh-day Adventist or can I be baptized as a believer?
Well, you know, this question always comes in, and I would answer the same way as most of my friends who are ministers in other denominations. There are not too many Methodists that will baptize you to be a Baptist. There are not too many Baptists that will baptize you to be a Presbyterian. Typically, you're being baptized into the body of Christ. The Bible is very clear. They were baptized and added to the church. To baptize people just as a believer, well, it's very dangerous. Baptism represents a new birth. And for a baby to be born without being placed in a church family is like having a baby and lamb set out there in the woods with the wolves. You need to be part of a family, and I will not participate. Others may, but I feel very uncomfortable baptizing a person into nobody. See what I mean? You're to be part of the body of Christ. Now, obviously, if you don't want to be part of the movement I'm associated with, you should find a minister and the church that teaches the Bible teachings you do want to associate with and ask them to baptize you. But you need to be part of a church family, or you're sort of a maverick Christian, a lamb out there with the wolves by yourself.
Pastor Doug, what do we have, about 10 more minutes?
Probably ought to know. We got one more question, maybe.
All right. Well, let's put these two together.
Okay.
One question was on Ananias and Sapphira. We'll leave that one out, but it fits in with this one here. Someone once said, the basis of religion is fear. Now, this is a very well-articulated question. Someone once said, the basis of religion is fear of destruction, etc. How would you answer to that? Example, why did Lot's wife turn into a pillar of salt from simply turning around? And let's put the Ananias and Sapphira story in. Why were they stricken
okay.
by God?
Very good question. Okay. Thank you. Matter of fact, this will probably be the last question because it's going to take a while to answer. How many of you remember, thank you, Pastor Dwight, how many of you remember the story in the New Testament? Ananias and Sapphira were New Testament Christian believers. They sold some property. They claimed, when they came to the disciples, they laid the amount for the property there at the foot of the disciples as a gift to the Lord and the growing church. And they said, this is the full amount. We sold our property. We're giving all the amount that we got for the Lord. Well, they wanted to make an impression with men, but they lied. They kept part of the money for themselves. Well, they could have done whatever they want. God didn't tell them they had to sell it at all. But the thing was, they lied to the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says they gave up the ghost. They grieved away the Holy Spirit. And they died. And it is true. The Bible says great fear came on all the believers. God does not want us to be primarily motivated by fear. Now, in the Bible, the Lord wants us to be motivated by love. Do you agree? But in the Bible, you know, fear is a very real human emotion. If you're not saved, I hope you do not have peace. If you're not saved, I hope you are afraid of the future. The Bible says that if we despise the sacrifice of Jesus, we have nothing to look forward to, but with fear, we're looking forward to fiery indignation. And that's right, a person ought to be afraid if they're lost. But that should not be the reason that we serve the Lord. Fear of hell and a desire for heaven may be a suitable starting point, but ultimately the motive for the Christian is love, and they have peace in their heart. I don't go to sleep at night afraid, honestly, friends. I have peace in my heart. And so that needs to be the reason that we are Christians and that we are serving the Lord. Now, the other question was, what was the other question? Oh, Lot's wife. Thanks a lot. Yeah, when Lot's wife turned around, she turned into a pillar of salt. Was that because of fear? Well, for one thing, here God was saving them from the wickedness of Sodom. And the angel said, do not look back. And part of it, what's being implied in that is, do not long for the thing I am saving you from. Her heart was still in Sodom. And when she looked back, she was saying, I cast my lot with the people in Sodom. Pardon the pun. And some of you caught that. And she turned into a pillar of salt. You know, the Bible tells us in the same way, when Jesus comes, we may have to leave everything and flee to the hills for our lives. If we're looking back to the things of the world that are going to melt when Jesus comes, it means our heart is still in the world. Wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Her heart was still in Sodom. That's why Jesus, talking about that, said, remember Lot's wife. Don't look back. Do not have your treasures stored down here. Thank you for your questions. We're going to go to our lesson now, and it deals with the subject of the sanctuary. God drew the plan. And I invite you to turn with me, and for those at home, we'll be covering this lesson during this presentation now. Got the Lord handing a set of blueprints down to man. The sanctuary, the temple. Why do we dedicate a lesson to this subject? This is a Revelation seminar. In other words, a lot of what we share is in Revelation. We've spent several nights dealing with some foundations through the Bible because, let me repeat, out of 404 verses in Revelation, 278 can be found almost word for word in other places of the Bible. The vision of Revelation seems to take place in a heavenly temple. The very first chapter is Jesus appears there, standing what? Among seven golden candlesticks. Later in Revelation, you see the altar of incense. Again in Revelation, you'll see the Ark of the Covenant. Again in Revelation, it talks about the courtyard. It seems like John is being taken through this heavenly temple and being given the visions. When you read Ezekiel, same thing. Isaiah's first vision, Isaiah chapter 6, says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And he was sitting on his throne with a cherubim around his throne. Not a golden box, but the very Shekinah glory, God's dwelling place in the heavenly sanctuary. And so the whole vision of Revelation seems to transpire in this enormous heavenly dwelling place. Now God gave Moses a plan for a miniature so that we could learn something about how he saves us. Number one, what did God ask Moses to build? Number one, what did God ask Moses to build? Answer, why don't you read it with me? It's right there in that verse in Exodus 25:8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. Now, when Solomon dedicated his temple, he said, the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. Was God needing a mobile home? And so he said, build me a place to hang my hat. I have nowhere to sleep. No. He wanted to reveal himself among them. That's what he meant by dwell among them. You know, a good Christian minister does not just tell people what to do, but he exemplifies what to do. He disciples. Jesus did not just preach to people. He lived among them, demonstrating Christianity. God wanted to demonstrate how he saves us through this three-dimensional illustration. Which brings us to question two. What did God expect his people to learn from the sanctuary? Answer, thy way, say it with me, why don't you? Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great as God, our God? Thy way, thy will, the way that God saves us is demonstrated in the sanctuary. Now, I understand different people learn different ways. Some people are auditory. That means they hear something and they analyze what they hear. They're big listeners. Those people typically are good readers, too. They read a lot, auditory people. Then you've got your people that are kinesthetic. They want to know how something feels. They're the touchy-feely people. They're the ones who are always hugging everybody. A lot of charismatic people are kinesthetics. It's true. In the charismatic churches, it's a very emotional feeling church. I used to be part of that. The first church I went to was a charismatic church. Very touchy-feely. Some people are visual. They like to visualize things. They've always got a very active mental screen in their mind, and they're always picturing things. Now, some folks have accused me of having a good memory. I really have a lot of videotape in my mind. I'm not good with numbers and letters, but I have pictures in my mind. You tell me a story, I'll visualize it, I'll never forget it. And I can remember faces, but I have trouble sometimes with the names because I can't visualize a name. So I'm a visual person. God knows a lot of people learn through visual illustrations. You know how many times in the Bible Jesus said, come and see? Read the Gospel of John chapter 1 and look at how many times there's reference made to visual. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. If I be lifted up, you know, you shall see the Son of Man, angels descending and ascending on the Son of Man. All through that chapter, see. God knows that most of what comes into our minds, whether you are kinesthetic, I don't know what kind of person you are, some of you already know, whether you are auditory or visual, most people still get most of their information through their eyes. God knows that. So He made a visual aid to teach them how He saves us. It's called the sanctuary. You find it in the Old Testament. Incidentally, there are about seven sanctuaries. Doesn't God always work in cycle of sevens? In the New and the Old Testament, you must understand the sanctuary to understand the Bible. And yet I find, as I visit a lot of different churches, and I've shared with you before, I've got friends in many different denominations. I've studied with and preached in many different denominations, and I believe there are good people in many different denominations. But I have found a very strange silence on the subject of the sanctuary from the Bible at large in churches. And it's cover to cover in the Bible. First of all, there was three physical sanctuaries. You had the temple that Moses built. It was a portable tabernacle. Incidentally, three words: tabernacle, temple, sanctuary, all the same thing. Tabernacle means dwelling place. The mobile sanctuary that Moses built in the wilderness was a portable tabernacle, a portable tent, portable temple. Then Solomon built one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, which was David amassed the wealth and the design, the beautiful, spectacular temple that lasted hundreds of years that was finally destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Gold and wallpaper, bronze and marble without number. It was just a beautiful edifice. It was destroyed and rebuilt and refurbished by Ezra, Nehemiah, and later Herod the Great kind of refurbished it. Three earthly temples. Then you've got three other kinds of temples, more spiritual on earth. Paul says, what don't you know? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. How many of you remember hearing that? Wait until I show you our model a little later. The Bible says you collectively are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Not just you individually, but the church together is the temple of God. You are living stones. Jesus is the foundation. Then the third temple that you find in the New Testament, Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The body of Christ is called the temple too, isn't it? Then the last and the seventh temple is which one? Temple of God in heaven. God always saves the seventh for heaven, doesn't He? Oh, someone asked a question about seven heavens. Bible doesn't say there are seven heavens anywhere. Bible talks about a third heaven, and I'll write that down. I'll talk about it tomorrow night. I'm out of question time. All right, so you've got these different temples in the Bible. Once you understand the sanctuary, all kinds of things in the Bible start coming together. Number three, from what source did Moses obtain the blueprints for the sanctuary? Of what was the building a copy? Now we read there in Hebrews, now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, he said, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown you in the mount. God gave Moses a pattern when he went up Mount Sinai. So who designed the temple? God did. Who designed Noah's Ark? God gave Noah the dimensions. God's a great builder. Jesus was a carpenter. He likes to build. He's gone to build a mansion for you and me. Amen? Now, keep in mind, when we're about to study the tabernacle, this is a symbol of a very real dwelling place of God in heaven where He is dealing with salvation and the sin problem. In the earthly temple, in the Holy of Holies, the very center, was an Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark were the Ten Commandments. On the Ark was the mercy seat. It was symbolic of the throne of God. The wallpaper had engravings of angels everywhere. On the Ark, there were two covering cherubs. Now, do you think God sits in a golden room up in heaven with golden wallpaper with two golden angels? Or are they real angels all around Him? This represents a dwelling place of God where He is surrounded by 10,000 times 10,000 real angels in heaven. On earth, it was just a few cubits across. In heaven, listen now, in heaven, the temple of God, the holy place where he dwells, might be 5 light years across. Comprehend that. This is where God dwells. That's why Solomon said the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. He's got wallpaper of living, moving angels. He doesn't have 2 golden angels by his throne. You read there in Isaiah 6, he's got real beings that are alive, that are crying, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." So the model on earth is a little miniature of a very real dwelling place of God in heaven, where he deals with sin. But some things are different from the earthly to the heavenly. You understand that? God does not have golden wallpaper. He does not have badger skin for his roof. Is everyone aware of that? See what I'm saying? There are symbols that they teach us very important lessons. Question number 4. Now, we're going to go quickly through the furniture because I'm going to elaborate in just a minute. I want you to say the answers with me. What furniture was in the courtyard? The temple had 3 spots. Courtyard, holy place, most holy place. What furniture was in the courtyard? Answer A, the altar of burnt offerings. Answer B, the laver. Question number 5. What furniture was in the holy place? Answer A, the table of shewbread. B, the 7-branch candlestick. And C, the altar of incense. Now don't worry that I'm rushing because I'll elaborate in just a moment. Number 6, what furniture was in the most holy place? Answer, one thing, the Ark of the Covenant. And then question number 7, what was inside the Ark? The 10 Commandments. Now, let's go to our next screen here, and I wonder if we could bring out a model. I've got a visual aid here that we're going to look at very quickly that's going to help me teach the sanctuary. How many parts of salvation are there? 7 parts of salvation. No, 3. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Now, those are big words, aren't they? Justification, sanctification, and glorification. The sanctuary had 3 rooms. Now, some of you in the back, I know you're only going to be able to see the chart there that's on the screen. And we're using this here for some of you on the front row, and also because I want to point for our friends who are watching our TV program, they can't see that screen very well. And isn't that pretty nice? I drew it myself. Now, keep in mind the yellow border here, I'm sorry, the silver border, this is a symbol of the outer wall. I didn't have room to draw everything I needed here. This is the Holy of Holies. This represents the dwelling place of God. The whole purpose of the sanctuary is to get back to God. We have been separated from God by sin, okay? There was one door that you could enter on your way in. There was only one way. You would not pass fire hazard back then for the sanctuary. One way in, one way out. How many ways to heaven? One way. Do you know what Jesus said? I am the way. He's the only way. Jesus is the door. Now, as you study the sanctuary, even in the Old Testament, you're going to find Christ was everything. When you first came in, if you wanted to come to the Lord, the very first thing you needed was a lamb. You did not come empty-handed. You needed a sacrifice. You would come to the door. You would lay your hands on the head of this lamb. Confess your sins and the sins of your household. If you were a shepherd, you brought one of your own sheep. It had to be a perfect lamb, first year, without spot or blemish, a symbol of Jesus, the Lamb of God, without spot or blemish. It was to be a male of the first year, incidentally. Then they would bring it inside, and they had a stake with a cross on it where they tied the lamb, and they would slay it. And I know this is very unpleasant, but it's in the Bible. The high priest had a very sharp knife. They would cut the jugular of the lamb, and it would go limp instantly. As the blood drained, it died just about instantly. They would catch some of the blood of the lamb. They would drain all the blood out. You know, when Jesus hung on the cross, isn't it interesting they had a stake with a little cross to tie the lamb up? When Jesus died on the cross, he was pierced and all his blood was drained out too, wasn't it? Then, now, you know, one thing I don't like to... Oh, I better say that later. Then they would put the lamb on the altar. That's the place of sacrifice. The first step on the way to God is what? Sacrifice. 3 rooms. Justified in the courtyard, sanctified in the holy place, glorified in the most holy place. There were 3 doors you would pass through. Into the courtyard, into the holy place, and through the veil into the Holy of Holies. Okay? 3 parts to salvation. You know the children of Israel have the same 3. They were justified by the Lamb in Egypt. They were sanctified in the wilderness. glorified when they cross the Red Sea into, I'm sorry, the Jordan River, into the promised land, into the promised possession. Okay? Our first step in salvation is the Lamb. First step. You do not first keep God's law and then you're saved. First you accept the sacrifice of Jesus. Then He begins to change you. Amen? First step. Then there was a laver with water where they were washing. The word lavar. Anyone speak Spanish here? It means to wash. Laver. It was a place where washing took place. That's the Latin for it. And there was washing. This is baptism. First they would accept the Lord, the sacrifice of Jesus. And you notice you don't get baptized and then He dies for you. First thing is He dies for you. Then came baptism. You could not enter here unless you washed. And you know, you cannot be part of just our sanctification and part of the church family unless you go through the washing to enter the next phase. This is where the church is in the wilderness. This is once you have gone through the sacrifice, you're now going through a learning experience preparing for glorification. Three things were in the holy place. Let me stand off to the side so you can see this a little better. There was the lamp. There was the altar where they had a table with shoe bread. And it was built like an altar, but there was bread on it, holy bread. 12 loaves, one for representing each of the 12 tribes. Then there was this altar of incense. And they would put precious incense on here, and they used to arrange it so that the prevailing winds would carry the veil, or carry the incense fragrance over the veil into the presence of the Shekinah glory of God in the holy place. And then, of course, the most holy place was the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, something I can't rush past, friends. The most important thing in this whole beautiful edifice, billions of dollars were spent by Solomon building the temple of God. Gold, hundreds of pounds, talents of gold, probably thousands of pounds of gold, silver, bronze, marble, precious metals. It was the most lavish structure in the world during the time of Solomon. The whole thing was built in honor of the most priceless treasure, which was not the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was simply a box holding the most priceless treasure that they had. The most priceless treasure they had was the rocks in the box. Isn't that amazing? The greatest honor that they could bestow on any physical object in Palestine was the rocks with the finger of God inscribing His will. The law of God written on stone. The covenant. Now, do you know the old covenant was where God wrote His law on stone. The new covenant is the same law written in the heart. Thy word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin. The law of God in our minds, in our hearts. That's the new covenant. Same law, same covenant that He speaks of. Different places, different promises. But God has never had a problem with His law. Matter of fact, this represented the throne of God. What was at the foundation of His throne? You remember when Jesus said heaven and earth will have to pass away before one jot or tittle passes from the law. You know why He said heaven had to pass away? Because the original's up there at the foundation of His government. Matter of fact, you read that in Revelation chapter 11. I saw the temple of God open in heaven, and the Ark of the Covenant was there in heaven. Now, if God's got it there in heaven, do you think it ought to be important here on earth? Yeah, it's amazing to me that people who take the name of Christ say the Ten Commandments don't matter. Oh, friends, that is such a dangerous doctrine. It doesn't matter if you're thinking you can keep it in your own strength. But the law is there because God wants us to know our need of Jesus. You take away the law, you realize, what's sin? Where there's no law, there's no sin, right? No sin, who needs a lamb? The whole thing was you sacrifice the lamb so we can come into the presence of a holy God. You see, the whole thing is getting back to God. You had to have the blood of the lamb. And incidentally, you can't see it because my pen faded, but they had a curtain. And it was made out of badger skin above the tabernacle. A badger was an unclean, vicious, ornery animal. Had good skin. And they would dye that badger skin red. That represents how all of this was under the red of the lamb. And that badger, his skin being dyed red, symbolized how you and I have our rebellious, unclean natures washed away in the blood of the lamb. Amen? Everything about the sanctuary tells us about Jesus. Now follow me. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He's the door. Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus says, I am the water, the living water, right? Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Jesus says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Jesus is the high priest that makes our prayers acceptable. We pray in whose name? In Christ's name. And Jesus is the rock. He said, he that hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who builds on a rock. Well, what was the most prominent rock to the Jews? The rock's in the box. The Word of God. These words of mine, like building on a rock. It's the foundation, I believe. Christ is the law embodied. He came to fulfill the law. He lived it. The law is summed up, Paul says, in what? Love. Love the Lord and love your neighbor. It's not a bunch of restrictions. Even in the Ten Commandments, it says in the Second Commandment, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. That's the foundation for God's government. So everything about the sanctuary is telling us about Christ and how to be saved. Now, you know, not only, oh, I could go on and on. This is such a great study. The Bible says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you know every cell has basically three parts to it? And your body, digestive system, constantly consuming, sacrifices. When you eat, some of us sacrifice more often than others. The labor, it was for cleansing. Your body has a circulatory system that cleanses, right? In the holy place, you had the light of the body is the eye, Jesus said, right? If your eye is single, your whole body is full of light. The incense is like the spirit, the soul of man. Scientists don't even know how you think. In other words, what is a thought physical? When you take out one brain cell, do you take a thought out? Is that how that works? They don't know. So this is the spirit of man. They had food stored in the sanctuary. And we store food too. Some of us store more than others also. This represents the mind, the most important part. The Holy of Holies is your mind. This is where God dwells. God does not inhabit your elbow or your knee. God inhabits, and He does not inhabit your stomach. Even though some of us make that a god, He inhabits our minds, right? All right, so everything is here. Not only is Jesus the light, but you know what Jesus said to the church? You are the light of the world. Not only is Jesus the priest and the lamb and the high priest, Jesus said we are to be a nation of kings and priests, right? Jesus said to the disciples, you give them something to eat, and so we have a responsibility to give the living bread to people. Remember when they fed the multitude? Jesus didn't hand them the bread. He gave it to the disciples and said, you give them something to eat. And so the church is also symbolized by this. You individually are the temple of God, and you collectively are the temple of God. But something very interesting happened when Jesus died on the cross. No man was ever supposed to go in the holy place. There was only two times. Now, don't miss what I'm going to say. Only two times someone went in the holy place. Once a year, someone went into the Holy of Holies. I'm talking about the Holy of Holies here. Someone went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. It was the end of the Jewish year. It was at one minute, a time of judgment. The high priest went in, and it was a judging of the people. They would confess their sins. They went through a ritual where they were cleansed from their sins. Because on a daily basis, when people brought their lambs and they caught a little of the blood from the lamb, they didn't have gallons and gallons of blood splattered everywhere. They kept it very clean. But they wouldn't take their finger. The priest would take his finger. He'd dip it in the blood from the lamb in a bowl, and he would touch a little of the blood on the horns of the altars or sprinkle it different places for different sacrifices. When the family confessed their sins on the head of the lamb, symbolically, they transferred their sins and their family's sins to the lamb. Just like when we accept the Lamb of God, He took our penalty, right? Then when that lamb died, the sin was symbolically in the blood. The sins of all of Israel were stored in the sanctuary. At the end of the year, they had something called the cleansing of the sanctuary. They didn't get Formula 409 and start scrubbing the walls. It meant cleansing it from the sins of the people. They cleaned the apparatus on a daily basis. But it would be cleansed from the sins of the people at the end of the year. Now, I told you there were two times. 99% of the time, it was once a year at the end of the year. But there was one other exception. Now, don't miss this. When they first built the tabernacle in the wilderness, and when they first built Solomon's temple, and when they first built Ezra and Nehemiah's temple, they went in to inaugurate it, to sanctify it, to activate it. Now, when was the heavenly temple activated? Remember when Jesus rose from the dead and Mary went to worship Him? He said, do not detain me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. When Christ first died on the cross, He ascended to heaven, He entered into the presence of the Father. He went through the whole sanctuary when He first ascended and activated this heavenly temple. Because up until that point, there was no blood to offer. Now He's offering His own blood. See what I'm saying? And then He commenced His work as our high priest in the holy place. But do you know Jesus, where He is now? Jesus is now entering as the high priest into the Holy of Holies because we're in the last age of the church. We're in the age of Laodicea. What does the word Laodicea mean? Judging of the people. We're in the last age of the church. Thank you very much. I could go on and on and on and on and on talking about this. If I could get some helpers to take that down for me, we're going to go on to our next question. Number 8. Why did animals need to be sacrificed in the Old Testament sanctuary services? Question? Answer? And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. Now, isn't that... How many of you are saddened when you think that all these animals had to die for the sins of the people? Does that bother you? Would it bother you if you lived back during that time? If you wanted forgiveness, just imagine that if you lived back then, if you wanted forgiveness for yourself and your family, you'd have to lay your hands on the head of a young, innocent, fluffy lamb, confess your sins. If you did not live by the temple where you could go right into the sanctuary, sometimes they had family altars, you would have to slay the lamb yourself. And you might have even named that lamb, might have played with your kids. That would have really hurt. Would it make it hard for you to sin to know that if you wanted forgiveness on a weekly basis or monthly basis, you'd have to kill a lamb for your sins? How much harder should it be when we consider that when we sin, we crucify the Son of God afresh, that it hurts Jesus when we sin? Should it be easier for us to slay the Lamb of God than to slay a sheep? They're cute, but you know they're stupid. It should hurt us a lot more when we think about the Son of God and what it does to Him when we sin. Number 9. How were animals sacrificed in the sanctuary service and with what meaning? Now we touched on this a little bit. He would put his hands on the head, and it shall be accepted to make atonement for him, and he'll kill it on the side of the altar northward. They'd tie it to that little cross stake and slay it, just like Jesus was bound to the cross where he died and his blood was spilled. Number 10. When a sacrificial animal was offered for the entire congregation, what did the priest do with the blood? And the priest that is anointed shall bring of the bullock's blood to the tabernacle of the congregation, and the priest shall dip his finger in some of the blood and sprinkle it 7 times before the Lord, even before the veil. Why 7 times? What cycle of time does God establish in the Bible? It's a cycle of 7. It represents forgiveness for every day of the week. Now, you know they used to have a special sacrifice just before the Sabbath began. And they had a special sacrifice at the end of the year. There were sacrifices for different occasions. And again, this is a whole study. But these things teach us about how God forgives us. Now, is it clear to everybody? Can the blood of goats and bulls and lambs wash away our sin? What will wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Have you ever read there in Psalm 51? Turn with me. What does the Lord want from you and me? Does He want us to find a lamb and confess our sins on the head of a lamb? I did not have this in my notes, so it may take me a minute to find this. Psalm 51. This is the psalm where King David is praying a prayer of repentance for his sin with Bathsheba, killing Uriah the Hittite. And it's a very poignant sin. All right, let me see here. Oh, here we go. Verse 16, thank you. I had to read the whole thing to find it. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. We were talking earlier in our program about people being motivated by fear. What is a broken and contrite heart? That's a heart that is broken by love. When a person is motivated to serve Jesus as we see him hanging on the cross, is it fear? Or is it a broken heart because we love him so much? When we see how much he sacrificed that we might live, for us to turn back to a life of sin, it's just hard to comprehend. Love needs to be the reason that we are motivated to act when we see him there on our cross. Number 10. Did I read that? Yes? I'm on 10? Let's take a vote. I see your heads go. Have I done 10 yet? Thank you. Number 11. Based on the sanctuary services, in what 2 major capacities does Jesus serve His people? What fantastic benefits do we receive from His loving ministry? Christ is our Passover sacrifice for us. seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, some people have thought, well, Jesus doesn't know what it's like to be like us. Was Jesus tempted like we're tempted? Yes, he was. I believe that Jesus came into the world with all the same propensities and tendencies that he had inherited from the degenerate humanity that you and I wrestle with. Otherwise, the Bible could not say he was tempted in all points as we are. Do not think that Jesus was never tempted. The Bible says he was taken into the wilderness and he was tempted. Was there a struggle in his heart? Oh, yes. Do you think there was a temptation for him to say, this human race is not appreciating me? When he was in the garden, he sweat great drops of blood and he prayed in agony and said, Father, if there's any other way to save these people, show me what that way is. But there was no other way, and he submitted. He resisted the temptation to walk away from us because he loved us too much. And he said, not my will, thy will be done. He submitted himself to the Father. Christ was tempted, just like you and I are tempted. You might be thinking, oh, Doug, well, Jesus doesn't know what it's like to try and quit smoking. Jesus doesn't know what it's like to try and get off chocolate. They didn't have it back then. Why are you laughing, dear? You know, he does know, because there are really three temptations. Only three. How many times was Christ tempted? Three. The lust of the flesh, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17. The lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Eve fell in three categories. Jesus overcame in three categories. We all are tempted in one of three ways. There are a lot of spectrum. There's a lot of division of those three categories. But it's all the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's the three areas. And Jesus overcame in those three areas. And that's the same way you and I overcome. Amen? He overcame with a word in his heart. And that's how we overcome. Number 12. What six sublime promises does the Bible give us about the righteousness offered to us through Jesus? Answer A. He will cover our past sins and count us as guiltless. You know, when you first come to Jesus, he deals with completely wiping out your record of your past by grace. You're justified. Like when the prodigal son came home and he was wearing those filthy garments, the father wrapped a robe around him. That's justification. Answer B. We were created in God's image in the beginning. Jesus promises to restore us to God's image. He has to change our direction. You're converted. You know, follow me for a second here. This is conversion. It's very simple. You're going this way. You're living for yourself. You're going to destruction. You're on the wrong road. You really realize the Bible talks about two roads. There's really one road, two directions. The road gets wide, broad, and everybody goes down. And then you turn around, and now the road gets narrow, straight, and you can go up. Everyone's on the road of life. It's what direction on the road are you going? Down the broad way or up the straight part? See? Now, when a person's converted, I may have spent 50 years of my life walking in this direction. All of a sudden, the Lord gets my attention, and I'm converted. Do about face. Where am I? I'm at the same place I was a moment ago. But has something changed? My direction's changed. When a person's converted, they say, why am I still feeling the same? Well, you've changed directions now. You'll start gradually moving in a whole new direction. And does it take a little more effort to go uphill than down? How many of you have ever played on an escalator at a shopping mall? Fess up. Oh, I'm glad I'm not the only one. How many of you have tried to go up the down escalator? How many of you were on the down escalator for a while before you realized it was an accident? I wouldn't admit that if I were you. How come I'm not going anywhere? But we've all played trying to go up the down escalator when we're younger, right? If you stand, now stay with me. If you stand on the down escalator, where do you go? Down, okay. If you walk up the down escalator, where do you go? Nowhere. If you want to get up the down escalator, what does it require? Extraordinary effort. You know, friends, there is effort involved in being a Christian. You know why? Because we are working against our natural selfish tendencies. You can get up the down escalator, but it's easier to just stand there. Now, you've heard of backsliding? If a person stands on the down escalator, see, our natures are like that escalator. We got this gravity that's pulling us down, this animalistic, selfish behavior, carnal nature, the flesh. And if you just stand there, you don't make any effort at all. You'll slide. Someone says, I don't remember when it was I started backsliding. You don't have to make effort. You can stand still and slide. If you want to be a Christian, you've got to change directions, look at Jesus, and move up. The Bible says we run the race, but we do it only with our eyes on Jesus. You cannot live the life of faith. You cannot go uphill without faith by keeping your eyes on Jesus. Amen? Don't focus on your feet on the escalator. You'll trip. Focus on your goal. All right, let's move along here. Oh, I've got to rush through my sublime points that I'm doing. Answer C, Jesus gives us the desire. He changes our heart. All things are made new. Answer D, Jesus by His miracles will cause us to happily do only the things that please Him, that please God. Answer E, He removes the death sentence from us by creating us for His sinless life and atoning death. Did I say that wrong? He removes the death sentence from us by crediting us, well, thank you, for His, they say, you know, I'm 39 now, one of these days, His sinless life and atoning death. Answer F, Jesus assumes responsibility for keeping us faithful until He returns to take us to heaven. He's going to help us live the life, not only forgive the past, but power us for the future. Number 13, does a person have any role at all to play in becoming righteous by faith? Is there a role that we participate in? Jesus said, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that what? Doeth the will. We got a whole lot of people out there that are just thinking all you got to do is say, yes, I'm a Christian and I said a little prayer, and then they do not live the life of Christ. The Lord says, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, but he that doeth. Jesus talked about a father that had two boys. He said, go work in my field. And one boy said, I'm not going, but he was sorry and he went. The other one said, I'm on my way, but he never went. And Jesus said, which of the two did the will of the Father? And they said, well, the one that finally repented and went. James tells us that we should not be hearers of the word only, but doers. I believe that the word of God is the perfect ideal we are to all aim for. Not to just look at, but to do. To put the things into practice in our lives. Can you do that in your own strength? You know, the only way you can live the Christian life, this is where so many miss the boat. You cannot be a Christian without dying first. You have a problem with your temper? I've never seen a corpse get mad at a funeral. The reason that we're often hurt is because someone has offended that old selfish nature, that pride. But when you're crucified with Jesus, you don't have it anymore. Are you concerned when people talk about you? I've never seen a person offended when they're dead. Done a lot of funerals. Never seen anyone jump up and lose their temper. You insecure or unhappy about what you possess or how you look? You know, when a person's dead, they don't care much about how they look. They don't care much about what they possess. The reason we're unhappy so often is because the old nature is still alive. Jesus said, whoever would lose his life will save it. Whoever wants to save his life is going to lose it. You try and live for yourself, you're going to lose everything. If you just give up and give it all to Jesus and take up your cross and follow Him, incidentally, where did Jesus take His cross? To a crucifixion. If you're taking your cross and you're following Jesus, where do you think you're going? To your crucifixion. Now, here's the good news. You're not to stay dead. We've all met Christians who are crucified with Christ and they're still dead, too. They want you to be dead. They look like they're on the way to a funeral, baptized in pickle juice, right? Christians are to be happy. Why? Because we live a new life. We die daily, but then we're born again to live a new life. And we can say, it's not I that live, but Christ that lives in me. I'm living a new life. We're resurrected with Jesus. Jesus didn't stay dead. And if we follow Him to the crucifixion, we're also resurrected with Him. And baptism is a symbol of that. A new life. You don't have to worry about the old person anymore. Not only the guilt and the sin, you don't have to worry about being ashamed. You don't have to worry about what shall I eat or what shall I drink or where will I be clothed or what are people going to think of me, because you're walking with God and you're concerned about eternal things. You know, friends, it is so liberating to be really converted. It's so liberating to think I don't need to worry about what everyone else worries about. I need to worry about what God thinks of me. And that doesn't mean once you're converted you'll never have that old nature try to resurrect itself. That's why Paul said, I die how often? You know, you get out of bed every morning, I get on my knees and I pray. And I pray that that old Doug Batchelor will not come out of the coffin. And that Christ can now live... Why'd you say amen, dear? And that Christ will live out His new life in me. She saw the old Doug Baxter get out of the coffin one day, evidently. All right, number 16. Are you willing to accept the truth that may be new to you as God reveals it? Are you willing to follow where Christ leads? Are you willing, friends, to be crucified with Jesus and to live a new life, to be a new creature? If your answer is yes, I hope you'll write that on the line there. We ask those last appeal questions because we think they're important. Thank you for your lessons. Let me remind you again before we... I've got a new song I'm going to sing tonight, and I never even warned the pianist. I may have to show this to everybody tonight. Friday night, some of you missed the announcement. Friday night, we're starting a new beginning class for any of you who want to get a new beginning with Jesus. We meet a few minutes early, about 25 minutes early, right here on my right, your left, up in the front, and we'll get to talk together. We'll give you some new material. It's called the New Beginning Class. It's for those who want to get baptized, rebaptized, or just get a new start with the Lord and know how to be a Christian and stay a Christian. We'll go through some of the foundational teachings and have a little discussion afterward. Friday, what time? 6:50. And we hope you can make it. If you can't, tell me, but you want to get baptized, rebaptized, we'll get the information to you. Thank you for your offerings. I do appreciate those of you who are... And if you make a check out, some of you have asked, don't make it out to me because I just have to sign it over. And you know, evangelists get reputations, and I don't want to be tempted now. Just kidding. Make it out to either Revelation Seminar. Yeah, we have an account open here for Revelation Seminar. So make it out to Revelation Seminar or New Revelation, and now we appreciate that. And thank you for your prayer requests, your Bible questions. Oh, we're going to have a drawing. But no, let's sing our song, and then we do the drawing. You know, I don't write notes down very well. And I kind of live by the seat of my pants. Yeah, why don't you stand up? I forgot that too. I'm going to show you a new song. I skipped some questions. I skipped 14 and 15. Do they still have tape going? Don't worry about it. I'm sorry. You know, I saw our clock was out and I was rushing along. Oh, you know what? I skipped some really important stuff. You know what we'll do? Tomorrow night, I'll cover 14 and 15 of this lesson, okay? When you come back tomorrow night, we'll cover 14 and 15 because it talks about the atonement. And I need to cover that quickly anyway. And then at least we'll get it on tape for everyone else. Will I be wearing the same suit? That's a good question, you know? I hadn't thought of that. Maybe we'll do it. We'll tape it for those who want to stay afterward. Okay, let's go to our screen here. Any of you know the song, My Lord Knows the Way Through the Wilderness? Some of you have heard that. I'll sing it through once, and then we'll do it again together. If you know it, sing along with me. And I thought it went along with our theme for tonight. That's how it goes.
My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. Strength for today is mine always. All I need for tomorrow. My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow.
Now you did real good. We're going to sing it one more time. Next time we sing it, we'll speed it up a little bit. When we get to the last, all I have to do, watch me. Hold it. Take a deep breath in advance, okay? We're going to see if we lose anybody on this. Here we go.
My Lord knows the way to the wilderness. All I saw one person, their eyes started to roll back in their head, but the rest of you did pretty good.
Will you indulge me, please? I would like to just very quickly read questions 14 and 15. You notice how in the lesson quarter, in the booklet, you can flip from 13 to 15, and the layout was so similar, I didn't even realize that I had missed it. I am so sorry. Will you do me a favor? Don't let me do that again. Just interrupt me. Karen used to interrupt me. She hasn't been here, so. All right, here we go. They're going to roll tape so I can quickly address these, so it'll be for our friends. We haven't missed any so far. And want to cover them real quick. Number 14, question 14. Can you help me understand the Day of Atonement? You know the best explanation for the Day of Atonement's in the word itself? At-one-ment. The people had been separated from the Lord by sin. They had a ceremony at the end of the year, and we'll deal more with that in another study, that explained how they could be reunited with the Lord by being cleansed from their sins. The Day of Atonement was a time at the end of the year when the priests would blow their trumpets, and the folks would gather, they would put away their sin, they'd humble themselves, they'd confess their faults to one another, and then they would be cleansed from their sin on the Day of Atonement service. That's found in Leviticus chapter 16. Question number 15. Does the Day of Atonement symbolize or foreshadow a part of God's great plan of salvation, as did the other facets of the earthly sanctuary and its services? Let's read this from Hebrews chapter 9. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. Now, if Christ is the Lamb, and He's offering His blood, and He's the high priest, and the Bible tells us in Revelation there's a candlestick that makes it sound like there's a holy place, and then there's the Ark of the Covenant, which is the Holy of Holies, it might also stand to reason that the Lord is going to go through a heavenly cleansing of the sanctuary. Now, let me explain very quickly what that means. Is it clear to everybody that when Jesus comes, He's rewarding everyone when He comes? He says, "Behold, my reward is with me to give to every man according to his works." So some investigation takes place before He comes. The Bible tells us in the book of, I think it's 1 Peter, judgment must begin at the house of God. And if judgment begin at us, what will be the end of them that obey not the gospel? That was synonymous with the Day of Atonement. Ezekiel chapter 9, same thing. A judgment begins at the sanctuary with God's people before the Lord comes to determine who are really His and who are saying, "Lord, Lord," but don't really know Him. We're living in the time of the investigative judgment now. There's a judgment that takes place before Jesus comes. There's a judgment during the 1,000 years, and then an executive judgment at the end of the millennium, and we have a lesson that deals with that. Now, that didn't hurt, did it? All right, we're going to go to the screen now. Just wanted to have that on our tape for our friends. Now, tomorrow's study is one of my favorites. We're going to talk to you about how to live longer and how to feel better. Oh, yeah. They want me to just kind of tread water for a minute. They needed to change tapes in there. So how is everyone? How you doing, dear? Baby sleeping? Want to show him to the people again? Oh. He's sleeping. He's pretty good when he's sleeping. I really do. Are you warm? How many of you are warm? You know, they've got all the windows and doors open. I think the heat's off, I hope. Is it because it's humid outside that it seems so warm in here? You can always tell whether or not it's warm by how much my head is shining halfway through the program. We had this special filter on our lens. We were really impressed with it. We had this filter. It's called a star filter. And when you aim the star filter at the lights, it makes the lights look like stars. They had to take the filter off because my head started looking like it had stars on it halfway through the program. Are we rolling? Not yet. Now, changing tape in a studio is not like a cassette tape. You just pop it out and flip it over. We don't have auto reverse in there. It takes a few minutes for these machines to wind up and spin up and do whatever it is they do. So I appreciate your patience. You're going to really enjoy tomorrow's lesson, because we're going to talk about how you can live longer and feel better. And we're going to give you some very practical information. You know, I never realized, I've been using these slides for 10 years. I never realized every time I looked at that picture where that picture was. A young college student was sitting in a church one day listening to a sermon on the subject of heaven. And the minister was reading from the Bible where it promises God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there'll be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither will there be any more pain. And again, she read, "The inhabitants shall not say I am sick." Well, all that sounds very nice, but she approached the minister after the program and asked, "Is this all pie in the sky by and by, or does God care how we feel now in this life?" Well, that's a good question, especially if you ask a person who's in the hospital getting angioplasty or suffering from arthritis or diabetes. People want to know, does God care how I feel now here in this life, or do I need to wait until I get a new body? Well, the Bible tells us that God does care. He does want us to be healthy here in this life. He says, "Beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health." And again, Jesus tells us, "I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." God wants us to be vivacious and healthy. And in His Word, He gives us some outlines so we can know how to have vigorous lives, abundant lives, not only eternal life, but healthy existence here now. You know, for many years, scientists have been intrigued with the health of the Orthodox Jews. For some reason, it seems like the Jews who lived in the Orthodox lifestyle had far less incidence of many common American diseases. Less cancer, colon cancer, diabetes, leukemia, and I could just go down the spectrum. Less catastrophic illness. But they found that when they were not Orthodox Jews, that for a while they thought, is it some inherited health gene? But they found out that when the Jews became Americanized in their diet and ate like everybody else, they had the same amount, same incidence, and same percentage of cancer, diabetes, and all these other catastrophic illnesses. So they concluded there must be something in the Orthodox diet that was given to the children of Israel that contributed to good health. This is what the Lord said through Moses. "If you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, and will do that which is right in His sight, and will give ear to His commandments and keep all of His statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee that I have brought upon the Egyptians." Are you aware that after 40 years of walking through the wilderness, the Bible tells us that out of about 3.5 million Israelites there in the desert, God said there was not one feeble person among their tribes? Can you imagine a whole nation where nobody's sick? Because first of all, they were eating bread from heaven that God gave them. They were getting lots of sunshine, fresh air, and exercise. Everybody was well. What were the diseases that came on the Egyptians? It's interesting that some scientists from Manchester, 1975, gathered from all over the world and did autopsies on Egyptian mummies. And they discovered that the mummies, handsome fella, huh? The mummies in Egypt died from the very same things that are common in America today. They had coronary thrombosis, cholesterol in the arteries, diabetes, trichinosis, and most of the same ailments that people die from in North America today. Even though they were very sophisticated and civilized, their diet was not the best. During the Dark Ages, you know, the church said that cats are evil. And so they thought that cats were associated with witchcraft. They used to burn witches. Well, you know what happens when you start to exterminate all the cats in a kingdom? When the cat's away, the mice will play. And mice began to proliferate. The bubonic plague, these fleas that were carried by rats and rodents, began to spread. I understand 1 out of 3 people died in Europe and Northern Africa and parts of Asia. Well, finally, the scientists went to the Bible, and they asked the people in the church, they said, "Is there anything in God's Word that can help us find a solution for the plague?" They figured, since you started the problem. Leadership was taken by the church as the physicians had nothing to offer. The church took as its guiding principle the concept of contagion embodied in the Old Testament. This idea and its practical consequences are defined with great clarity in the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus, God outlined how to isolate those who have contagious diseases, how to dispose of infected articles by burning and cleansing. And once they finally started to incorporate the things that God had in His Word, they stopped the bubonic plague. God's Word has a lot of health information, friends. He wants us to live long, to feel well, and to be healthy, to have vibrant lives. Now, if you're going to go buy a new automobile, with the automobile comes an owner's manual. If you buy a Pontiac, you don't go to Ford to find out how to take care of your car. You go to the manufacturer. And in that car, it's going to tell you what kind of oil it takes, how much pressure should be in the engine, how much fluid the radiator takes. When you follow that, you'll get the most productivity and the longest maintenance-free life out of that machine. Well, if you want to have a long, healthy, maintenance-free life, you need to go to the owner's manual and consult the manufacturer for your body. God made your body. When you follow His plan, you live well, you feel good. When you disobey the laws of health God gives in His Word, you end up paying a visit to the doctor. And sometimes those visits become very expensive. Some people, after they get their hospital bills, they go see Dr. Jack Kevorkian because they know they can't pay the bills, and all it takes is one visit and he'll solve all your problems. What is the outline God gives in His Word? The Bible tells us, first of all, the Lord designed that man should be active. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Even after sin, God indicated man was to continue work. Work and activity is part of our lives. In the sweat of your face you shall eat your bread till you return to the ground. Many think that was a curse. It was actually a blessing that man should work, because through activity, getting the exercise and the fresh air and the sunshine, the human body thrives. Man worked the ground. Under that plan, he lived a long time. But today in our society, the only exercise some people get is when they press the button and dial the phone. We have very sedentary lives right now. We have to make conscious effort in North America, where we've got everything automated for us, to get out and get exercise. In many countries of the world, people get plenty of exercise just trying to stay alive. In North America, we're spoiled, and so we've got to take up different sports. And in our family, we kayak and we windsurf and do all kinds of things to try and get exercise and hike and get out in nature. Exercise is part of a long, healthy, productive life. You know, especially me for a pastor, you spend a lot of time sitting and driving and studying. I've got to consciously make an effort to get out and get exercise, or you develop what they call pulpit muscle. It's right around here. What's the diet that God outlines in His Word? And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, for you it shall be for meat." The original diet for man in the Garden of Eden before sin was a vegetarian diet. Fruits, grains, nuts, beans, this was part of the original diet for man. And it was a very good diet. It was the perfect diet. But evidently, even after man sinned, when he could no longer eat from the tree of life, perhaps there were some enzymes that were missing, God then added something to the diet. He told Adam and Eve, "You are to also eat the herb of the field." Now, that was not part of the fruits, grains, and nuts. That was vegetables that were added to the original diet. As long as man went along with that diet, he did pretty well. You look at the lifespan of the first patriarchs that lived before the flood, and they measured their lives in centuries. Most of them lived 900 plus years. Methuselah, 969 years. But then during the flood, something happened to the earth. The Bible tells us Noah took all the animals in the ark. The clean animals were taken by sevens. The unclean were taken by two. Notice God, for Noah, made a distinction between clean and unclean animals. Was Noah a Jew? Well, if he was, you're a Jew too, because everyone's related to Noah, right? God made a distinction between clean and unclean way back then. Some animals were clean for sacrifice. They were also to be used as an emergency for food. Because remember, not only did it rain 40 days and 40 nights during the flood, but they were on that ship for nearly a year. I heard one little girl listening to her Sunday school teacher talk about Noah. Teacher said, "And after floating for almost a year, the ark parked up there on the mountains of Ararat." She turned to a friend in her class next to her and said, "He's just like my dad, hates to ask directions, drives around forever." Well, after the flood, all the vegetation had been destroyed. And as an emergency precaution, they were allowed to eat the sacrificial animals that were clean. But you know what? From that time to this, they continued eating animals. It was never His permanent plan that we should kill and eat creatures. And what happened to the lifespan of man since meat became a regular part of the human diet? Look at this. Each of those lines represents 100 years. And you go, the one holding the boat there is Noah. Look what happened to the lifespan immediately after the flood. Not only did the environment change, and that, I think, contributed to it, there may be less oxygen in the atmosphere after that, but the diet changed. And the lifespan instantly went from hundreds of years in a short period of time down to what we presently enjoy, 70+. While they're in the wilderness, the Lord said, if you're going to eat meat, He gives some outlines. Now, the Bible tells us that a provision is made to eat meat. But He says, if you're going to eat meat, they should be clean meats. These are the beasts which you can eat. The ox, the sheep, the goat, the hart, the roebuck, and the fallow deer, the wild goat, the thyrig, the pyrig, the wild ox, and the camias. Those were animals that had two characteristics, cloven hoof, and they chewed the cud. They had to have both, a split hoof and chew the cud. And God said some things were not designed to be eaten. I talked to a fellow one day and said, well, if God made it, He must want us to eat it. As though everything that hops across your plate, you're supposed to stick a fork in it and eat it. God didn't want us to eat anything that was alive back then. The Lord said some things should not be eaten. I know a lot of you are really depressed to learn this, but the Bible forbids eating camel. You'll probably have to go home and get that out of your refrigerator now. And the camel, and the hare, and the cooney, for they chew the cud, but they divide not the hoof. Therefore they are unclean unto you. Now, most of the foods that God calls unclean, you'd never think of eating. Buzzards, bats, rats, moles. But you know, there's one animal that God says is the most unclean that's very popular. And the swine. Because it divides the hoof, yet it chews not the cud. It's unclean to you. You're not to eat their flesh or even touch their dead carcass. Pigs are scavengers. Their flesh is swarming with parasites. And some of you are thinking, well, why doesn't, you know, it tastes good. Now, the Bible says, no good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. God does not keep good things from us. Amen? Just things that might hurt us. Well, why doesn't He want us to enjoy the yummy taste of pork, bacon, ham? Well, if you look at any pork, I used to have my own meat business. If you look at any pork under a microscope, all of it is swarming with parasites. The dangerous thing is some pork, you realize they never purify it from the slaughterhouse to your table. Some of it has a very dangerous parasite called trichina. The trichina larvae lives in a very thick cyst. It's a worm. And it's only broken open from the digestive juices in your stomach. Once it's broken open, the worm is very powerful. It goes into the small intestine, gets into the bloodstream. It's very small. And it multiplies and lodges in the muscles and different parts of the body. And a lot of people get all kinds of aches and pains. Sometimes it comes into the brain, and it's very dangerous there because it forms a cyst and it can multiply. Some people think that they've got bursitis and arthritis. They got pigitis is what it is. It comes from eating too much pork. You know, 1 out of 5 autopsies in North America, they find trichina larvae if they look for it. 1 out of 5. They found trichina larvae in the mummies when they evaluated them there in ancient Egypt. What about the sea life? The Bible says, these you shall eat of all that are in the waters. Whatever has fins and scales in the waters and in the seas and in the rivers, them you shall eat. And all that have not fins and scales in the seas and all that move in the waters and any living thing which is in the waters, they shall be an abomination unto you. Unless it has fins and scales, it's unclean. God did not intend us to eat every slimy thing that we pull into the boat. The Bible says some of those things are scavengers that crawl along the bottom. Some of them are intelligent creatures that are not intended to be killed and gobbled up. Whales and dolphins do not have fins and scales. I heard that the Navy engaged some doctors and scientists and dietitians to develop a rule of thumb for sailors who might be lost at sea in rafts. You know, they were just catching all kinds of things around their boats. They didn't know what they could eat and what they couldn't eat without getting sick. Some things will kill you instantly if you eat them at sea. And they asked the scientists, can you give our sailors a rule of thumb? They did all this research for 3 years. You know what they came up with? They said, if it's got fins and scales, it's usually safe. Isn't that amazing that they confirm what the Lord had said in His Word thousands of years earlier? The Bible further says, in the New and the Old Testament, it's a perpetual statute for your generations, through all your generations, you should not eat fat or blood. God does not want us to eat blood. You also find that in Acts chapter 15, or fat. Because animal can transfer disease from animal to animal. You cannot catch a cold from a plant. You can catch a cold from an animal. Many of the zoos now have glass in front of the gorilla cages because the gorillas were getting sick from the people and dying. They did not have immunity. You can get disease and cancer and leukemia from animal products. It's just a fact. And you know what they're finding out now is a lot of people are developing diseases that are resistant to antibiotics because they're eating so many antibiotics through the meat and the milk and the cattle and the fat, because they pump the cows full of these things. Now new strains of disease and viruses are developing that resist all kinds of antibiotics because we've been eating so many animal products that are pumped full of those things. Bible says, what, don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. Now we're talking about everything really quickly, okay? What does the Bible say about alcoholic drinks? Look not upon the wine when it's red, when it gives its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like an otter. Your eyes will behold strange women, and your heart utter perverse things. The Bible tells us that alcohol is not as much fun as people make it out to be. If you really want to advertise alcohol, you need to show these pictures. It causes more trouble, more abuse, and more death, and more illness, and more imprisonment in our society than any other drug, than all the drugs put together. Are you aware of that? Christians should not support this. What about smoking? I realize that, of course, it's very chic and in style, but you know it's not good for you. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is what your lungs look like if you smoke for very long. And people are killing themselves in degrees. I mean, all you've got to do is look at every pack. It says, warning, this stuff's killing you. The Bible says, thou shalt not kill. That would also include yourself. Nicotine causes the arteries to shrink. This combination of fat buildup and shrinkage of the arteries hinders the blood vessels from supplying enough blood to the heart, brain, extremities, and other organs. As the condition becomes worse, tissue damage often results. At this point, it only takes a small blood clot caught in constricted blood vessels to cause a heart attack or a stroke. They're also talking so much about secondhand smoke that hurts children and babies and other people that are exposed to it. Some babies are born premature. They find out more babies are born premature in families where they're smoking. Another fact, crib death occurs more often in families where someone is a smoker. Are you aware of that? That's a fact. It also makes you age prematurely. Now, she doesn't look like she's 24, does she? That's because she smoked. If any man defiles the temple of God, him will God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And remember, the Bible says, thou shalt not kill, and that would include yourself taking poison slowly. Anything you become addicted to, you need to watch out for. Amen? We're living in a society where there's so many good things you can drink, but people become addicted. And we all know that coffee, tea, and caffeinated drinks can become addicting. And folks think, oh, you know, a little bit like that doesn't cause a problem. They don't realize, little by little, we are damaging our nervous system. It makes you hungry. I know where everyone's going right after the program. Americans are the heaviest people in the world. And it's because we eat so much fat and so much sugar. Someone's estimated that for every pound of body fat, it calls for another 2/3 of a mile of new blood vessels, and the heart must pump blood through this extra system of vessels. What's the number one cause of death in North America? It's not cocaine, it's not pot, it's heart disease that's directly connected with having so much animal product in our diet. And we eat more sugar than any other nation in the world. Look at the statistics over a period of time. Back in 1822, the average American ate 2 teaspoons of sugar a day. 1905, 20 teaspoons of sugar a day. That's quite a jump. 1979, 34 teaspoons of sugar a day. Today, it's even worse. And I know you're thinking, I know that's other people. I don't eat that much. Look at how much sugar is in some of the common things. Piece of apple pie a la mode, 14 teaspoons of sugar in one serving. What would you do to your child if they put 14 teaspoons of sugar in their hot chocolate? A bottle of pop, 8 teaspoons of sugar in one bottle of pop. And I think that's a 16-ounce bottle. Candy bar, 7 teaspoons of sugar. A banana split is lethal. 24 teaspoons of sugar in one banana split. A donut, 6 teaspoons of sugar and lots of fat, too. Pancakes and syrup, looks good. 15, if you put syrup on it, 15 teaspoons of sugar. Sugared cereal, 6 teaspoons of sugar. And you know what? I've seen kids heap sugar on top of Fruit Loops and sugar frosted flakes. And then we can't understand why the kids are like this in school. They're hyperactive, their grades aren't good, and their nose is running. Well, it's what they had for breakfast. They're not getting a nutritious breakfast. And people get depressed. You know how much depression is caused from bad diet? People get all these weird drugs to deal with their depression. And all it is they have so much sugar in their bloodstream. They're going up and down, and it gives you a depression. A lot of people would find that felt a lot better if they ate better. And then, of course, the last thing that really contributes to good health is a good attitude. having faith, having a relationship with the Lord. A happy heart doeth good like a medicine. Amen? Having a good attitude and rest. That's why God made the Sabbath day. You need rest to recover from the stresses of life. Jesus wants us to live long and to feel well, friends. If you don't think the Lord wants you to live long, then why did He come? Jesus died that we might live forever. We think that we can turn to the government and they're going to solve our health problems. All the government and the doctors really deal with is the problem instead of the prevention. God in His Word outlines ways that we could cut the national deficit. Did you know that? By taking care of ourselves and not depending on the doctors and hospitals to do it. Can we do it with our own strength? It's hard to control even what you eat and drink without God's help. Sin entered our world because of what we eat. And we can only have victory over what goes in the mouth with God's help. Without Him, we can't do it, but the promise is, I can do all things. How many things? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then our final appeal is, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Whatever you eat, whatever you drink, do all things to the glory of God, because we have been bought with a price. We're not our own. Your body belongs to God. Amen? And I want to trade this one in on a new model someday, don't you? Let's take care of the ones we have. If that's your desire, then stand with me as we close, and we'll ask God to help us. Father in heaven, Lord, we want to thank You for all of the wonderful things we learn in Your holy book. We want to thank You, Lord, that You do love us so much. Just like earthly parents care what their children eat and drink, we know You care what Your children eat and drink because You want us to be well, to feel well, to live long. You want us to have an effective ministry for others too. I pray, Lord, You'll bless every person here. Most of all, as we leave this place, help us know that we're under the blood of the Lamb. Help us to know, Lord, that we do not need to live by fear, but by faith and by love, because we have Jesus as our Lord, and He will guide us and save us if we trust Him. Bring us back again tomorrow evening. Thank You again for all of Your blessings. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to the Amazing Facts New Revelation Prophecy Seminar featuring Pastor Doug Batchelor. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. If you have been blessed by this seminar or other American Cassette Ministries cassettes, please take a moment just now and write to us. We'd love to hear how this ministry has helped you in your spiritual journey. International Copyright 1996, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. Christian ethics prohibit reproduction in any form. For additional cassettes by this speaker or other American Cassette Ministry speakers, or for a free catalog of the finest sermons, music cassettes, CDs, and videos, please place your order as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Visit our internet website, www.americancassette.org. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, 0922 in the United States of America. Serving you faithfully for over 21 years, we request your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.